Amen. Thank you, Deanna and Catrice and Hannah. We appreciate that ministry this morning. The last message I preached from the book of Ephesians was last August 14th, the Sunday before, 3 days before our family left for vacation. It would be the last sermon I would preach from this pulpit until March 12th of this year, when I began the series entitled More Than Conquerors, based on Romans chapter 8. As we have completed now a wonderful study of the book of Hebrews, I'm compelled to go back to finish our study of Ephesians. There's still a lot of rich truth to be left on the table uneaten, as it were. And so we're going to make our way back. While I was on vacation last summer, last September, Pastor Steve preached an overview message on the lengthy section of Ephesians chapter 5, 21 through chapter 6 and verse 9, a message that encompassed the relationship of wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and masters. He preached with a view toward highlighting the importance of submission to one another in the relationships of life and surely within the body of Christ. A week later, Pastor Rick also provided an overview in the latter half of chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, then, my brothers, be strong in the Lord. While both of these messages were wonderful messages and great overviews, this morning I am compelled to go back and compelled to drill just a little bit deeper, maybe a lot deeper, on this last chapter and a half of Ephesians. And today we begin with this relationship of marriage, a husband and a wife. As we approach this text, I admittedly will say to you that in my ministry over many years, that I at times would be hesitant to devote an entire message to the marriage relationship. When it was in a text, obviously we would touch on it, but I would be reluctant to devote an entire message, primarily because I know there are many in a congregation of this size who are single, having never been married, or who are divorced, or are widowed. And I was reluctant to have an entire segment of my congregation listening to a message that they would believe would not be relevant to them. So my preference was to commit the subject to perhaps a Sunday school class or a seminar over the years. But there are several reasons I want to go ahead and violate that today and drill deeper on this passage before us. First of all, marriage as an institution, as a foundational relationship of our society is under assault, serious assault. You'd have to be living in a cave not to know that. Under assault by an increasingly secular and relativistic society. The very entity that God instituted to serve the well-being of citizens, that is, governmental authorities, have decided to make up their own definition of marriage. Indeed, today, as we always have, but especially today, we must be anchored to God's truth about the nature and purpose of marriage. But a second reason I want to drill down on it today is that marriage, even in its lived-out experience between husbands and wives, is too often on the rocks today, rather than being built upon the rock, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true outside the church. It's true within the church, the body of Christ. Make no mistake, I'm not naive. Marriage is hard. Marriage is tough. Even the best of marriages in this broken world bear the scars, bear the wounds of selfishness, of the pursuit of the kingdom of self. And so certainly we must be committed to doing marriage God's way. And Paul has given us clear instructions on what that way is. And thirdly, less importantly, but I'll just share it, because I think I'm ready to drill a little bit deeper in a message, because I'm single now myself. And so right or wrong, I guess I feel a little bit greater sense of freedom to devote more time to the subject of marriage, because I'm now in the very company of those for whom I feared the message would be irrelevant. It's not irrelevant to me today, and it's not irrelevant to you. And so we're going to preach it. Please understand, I wouldn't not preach it before, but I would try to be sensitive with respect to how much time I may devote or the applications I may bring. So today, single, married, divorced, widowed, in this journey, we're all in this together, my friend. We're all in this together. All of God's word is relevant to all of us in one way or another. So we're going to drill down a bit deeper this morning, and I want to read Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. It picks up with a participle phrase, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church, his bride, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does, the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. God, how appropriate for Deanna to sing the song about ancient words, never changing words. God, how prone we are to want to change your word, at least change it with respect to its bearing upon our lives today in the 21st century, rather than allowing the word to do what you designed and purposed it to do, to change us, to change our hearts. So to that end, we pray today. God, whether we're single, whether we're yet to be married one day, or whether we'll never be married or married again, or whether we're divorced, or whether we're widowed, God, by your Spirit, would you bring to bear upon each of our hearts how your word touches us today, how the truth that we are the bride of Christ would encourage our hearts today. And for that one or some who may be already tuning out, God, bring them back. And we desire to set our attention and our affection upon you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you happen to be at the wedding of Rebecca Boedeker and Peter Delaney here in the sanctuary yesterday afternoon, then my outline this morning that I'm going to use, at least in a structural way, is going to sound very familiar. Don't walk out and leave, because we're going to add some things beyond of what I could share yesterday, but it fits well, the outline, that is, with our text this morning, and so I'm going to use that structure, but we're going to drill down deeper. In Proverbs 24, in verses 3 and 4, we read, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge its rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Or the NIV says, "are filled with rare and beautiful treasures." In my first session with a young couple, we will go to the end of Proverbs 24, and we will bring some lessons from the overgrown vineyard that the wisdom writer comes across in one of his walks and applies his heart to what he observed. And then after that, we go and we talk about how to avoid a marriage looking like that overgrown vineyard in 5, 10, 15, 20, or 30, 40, 50 years. And then we go back to the beginning of chapter 24 and we look at that picture, changing the analogy from agriculture to architecture and a house that is filled with rare and beautiful treasures. And we begin to talk about what those rare and beautiful treasures are. This morning I want to share a bit of how we can, in marriage, build a house that is filled with rare and beautiful treasures. But if you're not married today, there's still things in this message for you. As Paul considers for us what it means to be the bride of Christ, to have him as our husband, a perfect husband in every way. First of all, if we're going to have rare and beautiful treasures, then our marriage must be built on a foundation of God's purpose and design for the relationship of marriage. Our marriage must be built on a foundation of God's purpose and design for the marriage relationship. We must be anchored to the truth of why God in the beginning created this glorious in its design and purpose relationship called marriage. Indeed, a sacred covenant relationship entered into by solemn vows made by a man and a woman before a holy God who takes them seriously. Yes, this covenant entered into between one man and one woman for a lifetime. And really, that's the point of Paul's counsel to wives and husbands in this little paragraph. It's evidenced in verse 32 when Paul says, "This mystery is profound." And I'm saying that it refers, all of what he's just said about wives and husbands and roles, it refers to Christ and the church, his bride. Some of you know that this is the second, quote, mystery that Paul refers to in this letter. The first one was mentioned in chapter 3 in verse 4. That mystery was specifically the truth that through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, even Gentiles, not just Jews, but Gentiles would now also come and be a part of God's people. And Jews and Gentiles together would be full fellow citizens in the body of Christ, the church, his bride. Remember, a mystery in Paul's vocabulary is not something that is secret or mysterious because we just can never understand it. No, a mystery in Paul's vernacular is a mystery because it was kept secret. It was kept, I would say, hidden for centuries. In this case, the mystery, while God worked primarily through the Jewish people, this mystery was hidden. This truth was hidden until the New Testament and God's unfolding of revelation. Now, this is unfolded that in the gospel, through the cross of Jesus Christ and his reconciling work, he would reconcile both Jew and Gentile into one body together. In the Old Testament, that truth was hidden. Now it's revealed. The mystery in our passage this morning in chapter 5 is a marvelous truth. But again, consistent with Paul's idea of a mystery, it was hidden previously, now revealed. And understanding this mystery should change our perspective of marriage deeply every day and also forever. The mystery is simply this. When God created this covenant relationship of marriage, as recorded in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, the two shall become one." Paul reiterated that, goes back to that in this section. That was created, marriage there was created millennia before the church even existed. So God's purpose and design for marriage was that it would put on display for all the world to see Christ's love for his bride, the church. Now remember, this relationship and its nature and purpose was established by God before the church even existed. The mystery is what Paul reveals for us right now. This relationship of marriage, the way a wife relates to her husband, the way a husband loves and relates to his wife, is to be and always has been the nature and purpose to reveal, to put on display the beautiful love and relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, the body of Christ. So the meaning of human marriage is based on a greater marriage designed by God in heaven before creation. That is the marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. Obviously, in light of this, the nature and purpose for marriage that God designed even before the creation of the world has serious implications for a people who want to change the very definition and essence of what marriage is. He goes on to specifically unveil and unfold some of this relationship, and specifically he begins and he says, a wife is to reflect the church's devotion and submission to Jesus Christ. Again, a wife is to reflect the church's, that is, the bride of Christ's devotion and submission to her husband, in this case, Jesus Christ. So the way a wife honors and esteems her husband, the way a wife supports him and lets him know that she's on his team, even when he fails, are a reflection of the way that we are called to live before Christ with devotion and gratitude. Understand that this section of teaching on marriage is a part of a larger section in which Paul lists evidences of what a life looks like when a life is lived under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the last in that list is there will be a submission to one another as an evidence of life lived under the control of the Holy Spirit. But Paul then immediately applies and illustrates this submission principle in three relationships: the wife-husband, children-parents, and slaves-masters. In each of these relationships, the one called to submit is listed first. Again, giving evidence of the fact that that's what his theme is here, as a reflection of the of life lived under the control of the Holy Spirit. So he does begin in verse 21, and some translations have that as the last sentence of a previous paragraph. Some include it in the following paragraph. But as Pastor Steve preached last year, the word submit is not in that verse 22. It just is carried over from the meaning of verse 21. But regardless, I want to make it clear that to acknowledge that indeed we are called to submit to one another, that does not negate the clarity, the distinctiveness of the roles that God has for a wife and for a husband. In my premarital preparation with young couples, I have 12 implications of marriage being a covenant relationship established by God. When we meet, we lay a foundation, and the first half of that foundation is in one session, and we talk about the nature of marriage as a covenant, sacred covenant relationship, and we'll talk about the implications of that. And there are serious implications of the fact that marriage is a unique, sacred covenant relationship. The next time we talk about the second part of that foundation, which is the nature of biblical love, and they go hand in hand. And unless we embrace the foundational truth and principles of marriage and love, it's going to be a shaky foundation. But once we lay the foundation, we can then build on things like communication and the roles that God gives to us and conflicts and budgets and all those kinds of things. But in those implications, one of the implications of it being a sacred covenant relationship is this, that since God created marriage, and he did, then please understand he knows what makes it work. And therefore, we must do it God's way, even when we think we know better. The husband's leadership role in a marriage relationship, you know this, has nothing to do with superiority and inferiority. It has nothing to do with demeaning in any way the role of a wife. We also see the motivation for a wife's embracing her God-given role is that in so doing, she is honoring Jesus Christ. Submit, honor, esteem a husband as unto the Lord, as it were. If I could sum up the value of a wife's role, it is this. Certainly there's more to it, but in Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 12, I love this triad of verses. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Men, have you told your wife that lately? Oh, she doesn't deserve that. I didn't ask you that. I said, have you told her that lately? The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain, or he will lack nothing of value. And then this verse captures it for me. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. That captures it. There's a lot wrapped up in that. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. When God said to Adam, when he saw that it was not good for man to be alone, he said, I will make a helper suitable for him. The King James, I will make a help meet. You know, what's a help meet? M-E-E-T, by the way. Well, it's a helper suitable. It's a one who is perfectly made for a husband. Please understand that word helper is not demeaning. It's not condescending. In fact, it is the same word that's used to refer to God when he is called our ever-present help So I would say to a wife, you've got quite a significant role to come alongside of your husband after the same fashion that God himself comes along as helper, only by God's grace. Listen, there's so much more to say about the sacredness of a wife's role in her husband's life. We don't have the time this morning to dive in any more deeply. I'm considering at some point a Sunday morning discipleship class, perhaps, in which I may share, someone asked me about that, to share much of the notebook that I build with each young couple during our sessions together. We'll see about that. That may come about one day. I wish I had done it when my wife was here, but it's never too late. And now she can't correct me when I say things that may be wrong. Women here today, I just want to say this to you, whether you're members, whether you're perhaps a visitor today, a lot of things perhaps swirling through your mind right now. I cannot address all of your questions, all of the issues that this has raised in your mind, all of the challenges that you may have to this teaching or the concerns about what your role looks like in a marriage. Some of you may be new to the church might say, oh, this is one of those churches. They believe that. We will always seek to firmly stand and proclaim what God's word says, but seek to do it with grace. So to live indeed and to do that in grace and truth. But I simply ask you this morning to trust God. To trust him that he knows what he's doing and he will honor you for seeking to live out the role that he has ordained for you. For his glory, and whatever's for his glory is for our good. I don't know your particular situation, but God does. And I'll leave it there. Father, I pray for women here today, single, married, widowed, divorced. God, I pray that your spirit would come to bear upon each heart today. Lord, for the one who in particular can pay heed to what Paul is writing, Lord, to one who perhaps needs affirmation in their life for the situation in which they find themselves. God, you know all about everyone here. And I just pray for your spirit to work as you alone can. In Christ's name, amen. So he turns to the husband. And specifically, a husband is to reflect Christ's sacrificial love and selfless servanthood for us, his bride, the church. So the way a husband gives himself to his wife, sacrifices his own interests for hers, puts her needs above his own, the way a husband seeks intimacy with his wife by inviting and drawing her into his life and heart, the way that a husband seeks his wife's well-being, the way that a husband sets the tone for her spiritually and for his family, the way a husband initiates love, even when he doesn't feel like it, or when he thinks his wife doesn't deserve it, or when he is not receiving love back in these ways, and many more, you husbands are putting on display the love of Christ in action for a broken world to see. So this foundation, building your marriage on God's purpose and design, gives magnificent significance to the way that we do marriage every day. In the routine of life, getting up, going to work, doing our responsibilities, the mundane things of life, gives tremendous significance to the way we do marriage every day. In John Piper's words, marriage is God's showcase of God's covenant-keeping or of covenant-keeping love. And why he writes, marriage is not about staying in love, it's about keeping covenant promises. The last implication of the 12 that I mentioned, of the 12 implications of marriage being a sacred covenant is this. Number 12, your commitment to fulfill your promises, the vows that you've made before God, must not be contingent upon whether you feel like it, whether your spouse deserves it, or even is as equally committed to the vows as you are. God alone can and will give you the grace and enablement to fulfill your vows in the face of broken promises and rejection and hurt. Again, God knows your situation. I proclaim God's truth and pray the Spirit of God brings His word to bear upon our lives. Secondly, we need to weave into our marriage the fabric of grace. In marriage, we hurt one another, we fail one another, we disappoint one another. At times, we're self-centered and rude. And for any marriage to thrive, you must cultivate an environment of grace. The grace of forgiveness, forbearance, patience, gentleness, kindness, respect, humility. And husbands, in the text here, you are called to nourish and cherish your wife just as you do yourself. Paul says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of His body. So don't miss Paul's point here, because marriage is a one-flesh relationship. When a husband loves his wife, he's loving himself, because he's one flesh. He's united with her. Sort of like an oxymoron there. But Christ also is in a one-flesh union with His bride, the church, those of us who know Him as our Savior, whom He has bought with His own blood. And so a husband's oneness with his wife is like Christ's oneness with His bride, the church. And that one flesh union of human marriage is a picture of the one flesh union of Christ and His bride, the church. I'm afraid there's not enough nourishing and cherishing flowing from a husband to wife these days. In simple terms, we're quick to take care of our own needs, men. We don't really have a hard time valuing ourselves and cherishing ourselves. So I guess we might simply say, husbands, begin treating your wives more like you treat yourself. My assumption is you've eaten, probably already today. You already had a pretzel. You nourished yourself. You don't have to talk yourself into feeling you're important every day. By your very actions, you display that you think you're important. That's the way it operates in my life as well. You know, we don't have to convince ourselves to cherish us. Don't ever forget that it was grace that compelled Jesus Christ to sacrificially love us, love you, me. By coming on a rescue mission to save your soul, it was grace that compelled Jesus Christ to selflessly die on that cross for your sake and mine, when there was nothing about you and me to love. And it must be grace that will compel you to die to yourself, that you might live for another. So thirdly, if our marriage will be filled with rare and beautiful treasures, then we need to direct the focus of our marriage toward the glory of God. I've said before, it's not original with me, there's a glory war that exists in each of our hearts that never goes away. It's a war in which our flesh says, I want my way, I have my agenda, I have my rights, I deserve happiness, I deserve a better life, I deserve a more caring husband or wife. And when a spouse says, I don't love you anymore, it's only a focus on the glory of God that will keep that one from walking away to greener grass. Or so that one thinks that it's greener. For the believer in Jesus Christ, as I've mentioned, staying married is not about staying in love. It's about keeping covenant promises. It's about putting God's glorious kingdom above our own claustrophobic kingdom of self, of getting what we want and think we deserve. times a couple will sit before me and one will say, I no longer love her. I no longer love him. And what they're saying is, I no longer have the same feelings for him that I used to have. I no longer have the same feelings for her that I used to have. And I'm not going to argue with that. Feelings of love ebb and flow. We're not called to make decisions by feelings. Biblical love is a part of our foundation. Is not about feelings primarily. And so a couple will, or that one who's once out will say, you know, I want a divorce. And when we talk about the fact that God hates divorce, then the one will say, okay, so I guess what you want me to do, and I guess what you're saying is that I got to stay with him, I got to stay with her, and I got to be miserable the rest of my life. Is that what you want? I don't know. Is that what God wants? He's not going to help you dig your own cistern that he knows isn't going to hold water and will never satisfy. And no one will acknowledge a third option, which is that you have left your first love, as Revelation 2, 4, and 5 says, and then to remember the heights from which you've fallen, to repent and to do the things you did at first. And there are couples in this sanctuary right now who could stand up and give testimony to the grace of God that restored a marriage in which love was cold. But by the grace of God. Listen, I understand it's not simplistic to restore a broken or tattered marriage. I know that. And I know sometimes with the best of efforts, it will still be shattered. I understand that. God knows every situation. But I do know that it's God's desire, and he will enable and equip you with everything you need to honor and obey him as far as is possible with you. Romans 14:9 says, for to this end Christ died and lived again. Just came across that verse in some reading this past week. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ went to the cross, gave his life for you and for you and me. Why? That he might be Lord of your life. We're living. Lord of the living. Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? We can apply that across the board in every area of our life. We are quick to call him Lord, not so quick to walk in obedience to him. I'm going to ask the men, we're going to observe the Lord's table this morning. I'm going to do so in the context of some more truth that I'd like to share with you. So men, would you gather in the back, and when you're ready, would you come forward, please? And be prepared to distribute the bread. We are seeking to observe the Lord's table on a consistent basis. Comes to be about once a month. The Bible doesn't tell us how many times to do it, just says as often as you do it in remembrance of me. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have embraced the free gift that is offered by God to all by the provision of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take the full punishment for our sin upon himself. And when we believe Jesus Christ, who he is, and we believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and we receive him into our life, we receive that free gift of eternal life, we become a part of his family. We become a part of his bride, become a part of the family of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ. We belong to him for all of eternity. If you know Jesus Christ, we invite you to partake today. If not, we invite you to receive Jesus Christ right where you are. And acknowledge your sin, that you need a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior, and Lord, come into my life and be my Savior today. Men, would you distribute the bread? As they do, I want to focus on verses 25 through 27, because these verses, actually, I want to come at it a little bit differently, which I think is really the point here in many ways of what Paul's saying, and it presents a portrait of what it is to be the bride of Christ. In these verses, he's talking about Christ and what Christ has done for his bride, for you and me who know him as our Savior. And so I want to turn this upside down, and I want to come at it from that perspective now. What it is and the blessings we have to be married to Jesus Christ. We don't talk about it in those terms, that he is our husband and we're the bride. As the bride of Christ, we know that Christ has set his love upon us when there was nothing lovable about us. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, his bride, and gave himself up for her. Verse 25. We know that we love because he first loved us. You see, Christ initiated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not set his love upon us. He did not set his grace upon you because you were attractive, but did so to make you beautiful in conforming him into his, conforming us, you and me, into his image. As the bride of Christ, we're privileged that Christ's love for us moved him to give himself for us on the cross. Jesus paid a dowry for us. The dowry was his life. To be Christ's bride means not only that he chose to love us before the foundation of the world with a covenantal, promise-keeping love, an everlasting love, but that he also loves us with a self-sacrificing love that caused him to die for us while we were even yet his enemies and could not love him back. Such is the blessing of being the bride of Christ, of being married to him. As the bride of Christ, we have the blessing that God has forgiven us all of our sins, past, present, future. He's cleansed us from the guilt of our sin. Paul said, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So Jesus, through his death and resurrection, set his love upon us and gave himself for us that we might become holy in his sight. He has nothing but our interests and our well-being in his heart, nothing but good purposes for us, and he will fulfill every one of those purposes to perfect completion. The washing of the water, the washing here of water with the word, it's a reference to baptism, spoken of here by Paul, a representation of the spiritual washing that we receive through Christ's blood shed on the cross. Baptism represents a washing, a cleansing of our sin by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It represents a burial as we are immersed. We have died with Christ, raised again, set free to live for him. It represents a bathing, that we've been cleansed, our sins have been washed away. And finally, as the bride of Christ, we have the privilege to know that Christ's desires for us are nothing but good and holy, and he will one day bring us, his bride, to be with him eternally. Paul writes, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know, there's a great marriage banquet awaiting the bride of Christ. If you know Jesus, there's a big banquet awaiting us. The marriage supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb, as Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're on the invitation list. I don't know what table you'll be sitting at, but you're on the invitation list. How tragic to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, celebrating the unconditional, promise-keeping, everlasting, covenantal love of our Savior who lived and died and was raised for us, when perhaps we have treated so lightly the marriage vows of our own. God, as we hold the bread, we remember Jesus, who, as he held the bread that night before he died, this bread represents his body, which was given for us. And so we partake, giving you thanks for Jesus, for the fact that he loved us with a sacrificial and selfless love. Died to his own desires for the glory of his Father and for the purchase of we who would be a part of his bride. Thank you, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Take and eat. Men, would you distribute the cup, please? I shared this in the first service. I prefaced it with a pre-apology. If anyone here feels it's not appropriate, then I accept my apology in advance. I did ask a couple of elders whether it was appropriate. But I want to give you a little backdrop. I'm going to read it. This is how we're going to close, partaking of the cup. Quite a few years ago, cleaning out the garage, I came across a box of love letters. And I found a piece that I read, and I thought it was something worthy of hanging on the wall. So I made a plaque, I made a frame, and put this letter in three pages on the frame, and I put five pictures of my wife and I in various stages of our relationship, and I gave it to her as a gift. It could be 20 years ago now, I can't remember. And it's been hanging on our bedroom wall ever since. But I forgot what it said. It's called "The Two Shall Become One." And so I read it not too long ago, and I have copied it so that I can read it here without bringing the whole picture in. But let me give you the backdrop. I wrote this in 1980. Six years after we were married, Amy, who is now 39, was 2.5 years old. We were in Dallas, Texas. We had gone there four or five months before to go to seminary, and this was our first Christmas away from our families in Pennsylvania. And so probably after Christmas, in between Christmas, New Year, in that framework of early January, I sent my wife and my daughter up to Pennsylvania to spend time with their family while I remained in Dallas. And here's what I wrote in 1980. "It sounds like a great idea. Pat and Amy go home and visit the families while I stay here in Dallas and get caught up on some odds and ends. Sure, I'll miss them, but after all, it will only be for 2 weeks. I'm not that dependent that I can't get along for two measly weeks. I'll grab a few meals. I'll even do a load of wash in an emergency. In fact, it will be kind of nice for 2 weeks, sleeping in, getting caught up on things, sitting around watching football Saturday and Sunday. I really love Pat and Amy, and don't get me wrong, I'll miss them, but it won't be that bad. The time will go fast, and they'll be back before I know it. As the day comes for them to leave, I think I have a touch of butterflies. I don't know why. Maybe because they'll be traveling alone. Maybe because I won't see them for a while. Or maybe I miss them already. No, that's impossible. They didn't even leave yet. Well, it's time to go. A goodbye kiss, a tender look, a glistening tear, and they're gone. It's strange to come home to an empty house. I've been alone in the apartment before. Why is it different now? It's just the same as if they're at the mall. But no. The silence is deafening, because I know they're not at the mall. In 3 hours, they'll be 1,500 miles away. Well, I have things to do. Get a paper, sit and watch football games. Ah, this is nice. And then tonight, hopefully, we'll win our basketball game. Well, we lost again, but we're getting closer. I stayed around for a while at the game. No one to come home to. now. It's funny, you come to take for granted the little things, like having a meal on the table when you come home, like having the wash done, the bed made, but more importantly, things like having someone to meet you with a kiss and a smile, to hear the newest shenanigans your little girl pulled that day, to see how fast she's growing up, to have a wife you know is not out running around, one who loves you and cares for you in her own special way, one who does lots of the dirty work, who sticks with you, who supports you and hardly ever even gets a thank you. Yes, I guess I take a lot for granted. The days are going by. It's amazing how much time I spend thinking of them all the time. Boy, do I miss them. The nights are tough. I can't help but think of the many people, lonely people in the world today, with no one. Lord, help me to reach out to those who are alone and help me to be sensitive to them. I think of Vivian Coons, whose husband died at 40. I think of Rod Miller, a friend of mine whose wife left him. Glenn, Pat's cousin, who also experienced a divorce. My Aunt Florence, whose husband died. Eva Stout, who was a widow. The wives of the hostages. This was the Iranian hostage time. And others. They must have tough times of being alone. It really hurts to be alone, and I'm not even alone, because I know in 2 weeks my girls will be here, and I'll forget how much I miss them, and everything will be back to normal. But what of those who go through years with no one, climbing into an empty bed where you once embraced your loved one? Lord, make me sensitive. I'm not sorry that Pat and Amy went. I'd probably do it again if it works out that way, but I sure did learn a lot from it, like how much I really do love my wife, how much I enjoy coming home and telling her about my day, sometimes good, sometimes bad, but having her always there to listen, like being able to kiss her goodbye, to embrace her in a loving mood, and then there's Precious. What I wouldn't give to see her now, even to hear her scream. She's no angel, but I'll tell you one thing. She's Daddy's little girl, and boy, do I miss her. Her little hugs as I go to work, her funny remarks, the joy she brings to a day. Oh, I know she can be a pain at times, always wanting to read a book or play a game, but a lot of fathers wish they could have such a pain in the neck as that. Yes, I've learned a lot, but still the question, why do I miss Pat more than I ever thought I would? Well, more than all of these things I've mentioned, I've come to understand a little bit more what God meant when he said, and the two shall become one. Pat, I miss you so much because for almost 2 weeks my life has been severed. For 6 years we've been growing, living, and sharing together. And so when all of a sudden the one you talk to, the one you share with, the one you enjoy being with is not there, your life is not the same. And you long for that one to be back again, to touch, to hold, to share with once again like you were so used to doing. Am I crazy? After all, it's only been a week. Well, maybe so. But it's been an awfully long week. Thank you, Lord, for creating such a beautiful thing as marriage and the wonderful mystery of Genesis 2:24. The two shall become one. I love you, Lord. I love you, Pat. I love you, Amy. All my love, Bill. P.S. See you soon. That was 1980. Again, my intention is not to be melodramatic, but perhaps that would put a face and put an experience on what it means to be one. The two shall become one. And maybe that will just hearken or somehow resonate in your heart today. And the Spirit of God may bring that to bear in a way that would enable you to honor him in whatever way that is today. Well, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Thanks be to God, he came on a rescue mission in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, gave his blood for us that we might be cleansed, washed, our sins washed away. For without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Take and drink all of it. Men, you may be seated. A couple final thoughts. I'm not here this morning to beat up on anyone. God knows my heart. My heart is not to heap guilt on anyone for something in the past, for past failures. God's grace is more than sufficient. He knows all about our journeys. He knows all about your journey. He knows all about that. His grace is sufficient. I'm not here to beat up anybody for things that have gone on in the past. But I do pray the Spirit of God would drill the Word of God, His Word, deeply into our hearts today, surrendering our wills and ways to His will and His way. As we have contemplated the sacrificial and selfless love of Christ toward us as His bride. I understand that many who need to hear God's word this morning are not here. There's nothing we can do about that, but we are here. And we are responsible to be open to its bearing upon our hearts. Some here today, those who are single, for whatever reason, those bearing the wounds of even recent rejection. My prayer for you is that you would know that Jesus is your husband. You are His bride. He is all that you need. Draw on His strength. Rest in His promises. And by God's grace, as it is in your capacity, with His help, live for His glory. I read that piece so that some of you are still in a position to make changes, maybe radical changes, to live out oneness in your marriage, and in so doing to put on display the love of God in Christ to a broken world. Not only to a broken world, but to put it on display for your own family. Some are left today to cling to God's promises in a time of drought, going through a dark, deep, dry desert. Some of us are being asked to counsel others going through difficult times. May we, by God's grace, counsel according to God's truth. It may remind all of us to pray for those around us, to open our hearts, no matter what our situation is, to those around us and be an instrument of God's grace. But I pray that all of us would be able, by His grace, to embrace our privilege of belonging to the perfect husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Let's stand together and sing number 6.